And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Please be seated. In 1 Corinthians, we have another reading. This reading is a description of the ruination in which the human race often finds itself. In fact, maybe some of you have found yourself in this place too. I begin in the 6th chapter with the first verse. "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of to the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" So you all heard the heresy that Christians aren't supposed to judge, right? Let me name it for what it is. It's heresy. What the Bible teaches is that we are to judge. We are to judge righteously, lovingly, not judge. That's folly. "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers or sisters? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? How embarrassing to think of letting unbelievers sit in judgment over us when they are clueless, brain dead, and spiritually unaware." What are you thinking? What Paul is telling us is that even the least saint in the house of the Lord is capable of being judged over any brothers or sisters. Do you believe it? Have you tried it? Why don't we work the system? Do you know what I mean? There'd be a lot fewer cases in court, wouldn't there? "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, or thieves, or the greedy, or drunkards, or revilers, nor swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Not food, not sex, not money, not fame, not nothing. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute, male or female? Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one flesh with her, with him? As it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Therefore, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But sexual immorality, that person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So selfishness should die a sudden death. Amen?
Amen.
What does Jesus say? Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. I don't know why we don't get it. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. And the people of God said,
Amen.
Amen. Good. Psalm 90. I'm reading from the ESV. Maybe a little different than throwing you because I can't find my Bible, my black New American Standard Bible. If you see it somewhere around the church, it'd be great to restore it to its owner. All right. From everlasting to everlasting. Lord, you have been our dwelling place from everlasting to everlasting. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70. Or if by reason of strength, 80. But their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who among men considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. You know, when the sun comes up in the morning and its warmth splashes on your face, think of the love of God. It's a symbol for the love of God shed for you, on you, before you. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Gather your children under your arm and take them out and show them the sun. You see the love of God coming forth and shining on the face of the earth? You see? taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen? Let the favor of the Lord be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. There is a place, a scenic overlook on the Jericho Road which leads into Jerusalem, where the ruins of King David's palace come into view. So as you look at this scenic vista, the ruins of David's palace are on one side, and the city, the beautiful city of Jerusalem, is spread out before you. I wonder if the sight of these two things at once might not have elicited the wailing from Jesus, which is alluded to in Luke 19:41. And I know you may have a tame translation which says something like, "He wept over the city." But the Greek is tough. It says that he wailed over the city. I suggest more than a few tears or a momentary passing sorrow were meant by Luke. Rather, he was expressing a grief that came from the depths of Jesus' heart, his being. So the word agony is a much more fitting word for what he experienced. And here's why. The ruination of David's palace is evident on the hillside. Why is his palace in ruins? Well, it was ruined in the fall of Jerusalem. In other words, the ruins that he sees bespeak a destruction. Talk about, non-verbally, a desolation. Foretell an exile. The palace destroyed when the palace was destroyed when the first temple in 586 BCE, or perhaps burned earlier in a war with the Philistines, was destroyed completely by the Babylonians. And the reasons for the Babylonian captivity are varied. They're all expressed for you in the Word of God. Things like faithlessness of the Jews, spiritual adultery, religious pluralism, religious idolatry with all its resultant wickedness, oppression, and injustice. In other words, with the people separating, rejecting God, lawlessness broke out in their society, rather like America today. So this grim reminder of God's wrath and judgment carried for Jesus a grim foreboding. He knew that history could repeat itself. Indeed, Jesus prophesied, he is our prophet and king, that within a mere 40 years, Jerusalem would be laid to waste. Some of you living here will see this. Titus, a Roman general, brought this to pass in the Jewish wars around 69 to 70 AD. And Jesus wailed because he foresaw and foreknew the terrible death and destruction that would befall Israel because of their rejection of him as the promised king. They rejected him as king. I hope you won't make the same mistake. This poignant moment is an instance or proof that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53, verse 3. May I point out that he didn't feel sorry for himself? He felt sorry for us. So today, the Lordship of Jesus is my topic. That is to say, Jesus is King. And this is the theme for Palm Sunday. The question I would put to you could be framed this way. Is Jesus Christ Messiah to you? Is Jesus Christ Messiah to you? I hope you'll have an affirmative answer for me. The messianic claims of Jesus, which I read about this morning from the scriptures, are publicly uttered. They are openly proclaimed. And in the chain of events surrounding his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, everything is planned. Everything, right down to the untrained wild donkey that Jesus sat upon, everything is planned. Either as a fulfilled prophecy a declaration of the truth that Jesus Christ is the King of Israel, the King of the universe. And we look at his behavior. Everything that he did was an epic Hebraic expression of royalty. Only he did it with a twist. He came through humility and not through peace attained by military power, as it is written. Now, there's a secondary matter I want you to pay attention to this morning because it informs everything. It's revealed in the whole historic process. It's a terrible and inevitable progression which moves from mercy to judgment. From mercy to judgment. God appears to you first in mercy, and then he returns in judgment. He does that on a small scale with us individually. He does that on the societal scale. He did that with Jerusalem. He came in mercy, hoping that they would recognize him as their king and submit to him before they had the experience of God's judgment and wrath in the destruction of the city that they sought to save. Did you catch that? They put Jesus to death to save the city. It's better for one man to die than the whole nation to perish. You see where human wisdom leads us? Just where we don't need to go. So I don't want you to lose sight of that. Mercy first, then judgment. That's the trajectory of history. From the entry of Jesus as king to the fall of Jerusalem in its rebellion. Now I want to state, of course, that the current Jewish leadership did not believe that their rejection of Jesus as king was a blind rejection. They earnestly believed that Jesus was a faker. Some people today think he's a faker. A deceiver. A false messiah. The same errors are all around us. Oh, he was just a man. He was a great teacher. He's a moral guide. He's our friend. He's just a man. Jesus is king. The Jews of that day said as much. They were convinced that he could not possibly be their redeemer, their savior, or their king. Not the one they looked for. And believe me, they had plenty of proof texts to prove their point of view. Their unbelief, their suspicion, and their miseducation and politics kept saving knowledge from them. And many of those who rejected Jesus did indeed perish by the Roman sword. 1.5 million were slaughtered. So I want to establish a few things about a king. You have to do that in America because we got rid of kings. We thought that was a great idea. The problem is, there is one king we can't get rid of. His name is Jesus. He is king forever and ever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. So in the spiritual realm, we still have a king. We need to know about this king. A king has dominion. He has rule. He exercises governance over his jurisdiction. You are his jurisdiction. He governs you. He governs you through the Word, through the Spirit, and through the church. Jesus is very clear. My kingdom is not like the other worldly kingdoms. He said, it is not of this world, but heavenly in origin and nature. The kingdom of Jesus is not a geopolitical entity. What it entails is a submission to God as sovereign and Jesus as king. And a believer, pay attention, can enter that kingdom through faith. One, by requesting it. Two, by welcoming it. Three, by choosing to obey God. Four, by exercising goodwill towards God rather than ill will. How are we to understand Palm Sunday? Looking at it from the Scriptures. And do it so as to quicken us to take Jesus as our Messiah. That's really the question before us. How do we enter the kingdom of heaven ourselves? Now, as Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, he told a series of parables. You find them in Luke 18 and 19. And they, curiously enough, have a distinctly financial flavor to them. In other words, what he appears to say is, while I'm gone, you need to pay attention to how you spend and manage your money. Got it? Because how you spend and manage your money is going to show me how in you are. You see? If you're really in, your finances will look one way. And if you're not in, they'll look another way. If you want to know where a person's heart is, look at their checkbook. There's some startling clarifications for us along the way. Let me ask you a question. Do you save your money for a trip, a new car, or some big purchase? Is that what you're saving your money for? Or are you saving with your money? Investing in others, supporting missions, keeping a gospel ministry. If we were to look at your checkbook, where would the balance of it show up? Through godly service or in selfish consumption? In other words, it's easy to find out which has a superior demand on your dollars, doesn't it? Here's the question. Does his claim on you measure up to your claims on him? Think about that. If he were to look at your checkbook, what would he find? So I'm going to begin with the last parable. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to start with the last one first. Because this is a parable, it's plainly about his lordship and himself. It's known as the parable of the 10 minuses. The 10 minuses, not minuses as in math, but as a coin, a talent. Luke 19:12 reads this way. A man of noble birth went to a distant land to have himself appointed king and then to return. Okay. Do you know what that is? That's the whole arc of Jesus' life, going from the entry to Jerusalem to the second coming. A man of noble birth, Jesus, noble birth, immaculate conception, born of the Holy Spirit, went to a distant land, heaven, to be appointed king by God, and then to return as the glorified and risen Lord to exercise judgment on earth. That's the program. It's one of the few references to Jesus' birth by Jesus. I don't know if you know that, but there it is. He calls it noble. So much for thinking of him as illegitimate or outside of wedlock. Noble birth. Born of royalty. Born to be the Son of God. The firstborn son. A prince bound to be king. Noble in birth. He has informed those around him that he will be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and killed. They are anticipating an immediate return of Jesus or appearance of the kingdom of God shortly after his death. And what Jesus says to them is, boys, not so fast. I have a long journey to undertake. There's going to be a span of time between my death and resurrection and my return, and you need to buckle down and get ready to do the work that lies in the interim between the first and second event. I am going to my appointment as king, and it's going to take some time. Now, of course, the disciples have been all abuzz. Their chatter was about who's the greatest and who'll be seated next to Jesus in the kingdom, and when the kingdom is here, we're going to be in charge of the whole world. They were discussing and arguing over these things, and it was all terribly premature. You understand? The answer to, am I going to be sitting next to Jesus when he comes again in the next 20 years was, it's not happening. You might be gone. You may have gone to your reward in heaven before it happens. Yes, you'll be seated, but it may not happen as soon as you might like. And then he's coming back. There is going to be a second coming. He doesn't want us to miss this. And what he's trying to say, I'm coming back, and I'm going to take a look at your accounts. I'm going to open your checkbook and see what's gone on there. I am going to check you out upon my return. So he comes back in the parable, and he calls the 10 servants. To each of them he gave a minas, and this is what he said. Put this money to work until I come back. Verse 13. Isn't that clear? Anyone miss the point? The venue is totally financial. It's amazing. But the meaning isn't totally financial. God has given you gifts. He's given you gifts to grow the kingdom. And when he gets back, he's going to say, how'd you do with the gift that I gave you to grow the kingdom? Maybe it's money. Fine. Maybe it's a spiritual gift. Maybe it's leadership. Maybe it's service. Maybe it's one of the miraculous gifts, a sign gift. If God gives you a gift, what are you supposed to do with it? Work it. Work it. How hard are you supposed to work it? As hard as you can, because what do you want to show him when he gets back? Look, Lord, you gave me one minus, and I'm returning to you 10. Your job is to grow the kingdom, no matter what it is. Maybe he gave you looks. Maybe he gave you health. Maybe he gave you a job. Maybe he gave you a career. Work it for the glory of God. Work it so as to grow the kingdom. You can submit all those things to him. He expects a return. Hopefully, your checkbook won't be an embarrassment after today's sermon. He expects us to use our gifts to meet our obligations and to render tangible mercies. You know what a tangible mercy is? If you're out on the winter street and there's someone there who has no jacket, and you take your jacket off and put it on them, that is called a tangible mercy. If someone's shopping cart tips over and you stop, put your stuff aside, pick up the cart, put the stuff back in, and offer to take it to the person's car, that's tangible mercy. You don't say to someone, be warm and walk off in your coat, or have peace and leave their groceries on the floor. That is not godly. That is not Christian. That is not tangible. That is not mercy. Is that clear? Okay. When you were created, God entrusted you with a gift, and he gave you an assignment. Use this, make much of it, make more of it, expand the kingdom, and when I return, you will receive praise and reward, or condemnation and punishment. Some will do well, others will do ill. Now, I can't tell you the number of times I've had conversations with people about free will. And today I want to suggest to you that that's a trick of the devil to distract us. You know what's really important is not free will. It's goodwill or ill will. Which do you have towards God? Goodwill or ill will? Which do you have towards your neighbor? Goodwill or ill will? Do you understand? Think about this. It's much more important than whether you're free to choose or not. It's what do you choose to do. Ill will towards God is a huge problem. Basically, it's hatred, indifference. It results in lawlessness. In fact, as we read the parable, the first responder's speech goes like this. His subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." We don't want this man to be our king. They could have been more honest and said, we don't want any man to be our king, because we want to be king in our own eyes, and we want to do what we find pleasing to us, and we want to do it now, and no one's going to tell us not to. We do not want this man to be our king. That's the speech of a disordered life. But the parable is to the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. God's own people were discontent with their Jewish Redeemer. He couldn't have been more Jewish. He couldn't have made any better moves. He couldn't have been more scriptural, more biblical, more godly than he was. And they said, we don't want this man to be our king.
That's a problem. Some of them may be thinking, it's okay if he saves us, but we don't want him ruling over us. We're happy to be saved and forgiven. We're happy to know we're going to go to heaven. But boy, we don't want him telling us how to live our life or to balance our checkbook. He needs to butt out and let us make our own decisions. Not that anyone here would ever say such a thing. I wonder how that speech strikes you. Does insolent come to mind? How about currish? How about unpleasable? How many of you are nursing a spirit of not being able to be pleased? Nothing is ever good enough. God's not good enough either. Jesus is not good enough. Nothing is good enough for me. Who are you? So, he is made king anyway. It doesn't matter. The king is the king. Jesus is the king. Whether you like it or not, whether you resist it or not, he still goes to heaven and gets his appointment from God Almighty, and he's coming back. Wow. You can run, but you can't hide. And when he comes back, there's going to be a day of reckoning. He's going to say, we're meeting at 10 o'clock, bring your checkbook. I know that makes it a little real, but it's going to be very real. There is an immediate day of accounting in our future, a day of judgment. Mercy came when Jesus was here as Savior. Judgment comes when he appears in his glory as judge. So the first servant that he gave a minus to comes to him and says, sir, your minus has earned 10 more. And Jesus replies, well done, my good servant. I will put you in charge of 10 cities because you have been faithful in very little. Now, you know, people come to me and they say, Jesus just asked too much. Now, he wants everything. You're right. He wants everything. But he calls it a little thing. Your obedience is to him a little thing. And if you're faithful in the little thing, he will reward you with responsibility for much. Wow, what a deal. Do you see that? What a deal. You just be faithful in the little things. You know, like forgiving and praying, reading the word. You know, little things. Be faithful in those, and I will put you in charge of much. The guy who made five gets similar treatment, a little less praise, but he set over five cities. And what Jesus is saying, and I want you to hear this, because we got these super spiritual liberal types running around and saying other things. More is better. Okay? More obedience is better than less. More service is better than less service. More mercy is better than little mercy. More is better. Make more. I've given you something. You make something of it, and you make it more. Don't come back to me and say, I kept it safe. You wretched servant. You should be thrown out. Take what he has and give it to someone else. That's what he says. Make more. So our God is into prosperity, abundance, plenty, abounding. Make more. Another servant came and said, sir, here is your minus. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth because I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. And then the soulish contempt in this fellow comes out when he says, you take what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow. What's that? That's a lie. That's a calumny. Do you know what that is? Do you have ears? Who gave them to you? I see. Do you have a tongue? Who gave it to you? Do you have a body? Who gave it to you? Senses? Situation, home, cars, world, job, work, who gave it to you? God did. God gave it to you. And at least ought to be some gratitude in your heart. Of course, he takes what he did not put in because what he put in was the seed, and he expects a crop. And when there's a crop, there's going to be fruit, and the fruit is going to be more than the seed that was put in 10, 50, or 100 fold. Of course he does. That's how he works. It goes without saying, perhaps, that the layaway plan didn't work so hot. I will judge you by your own words, says the Lord, you wicked servant. You knew, but because you thought of me as hard, taking out what I didn't put in, because you have rank ingratitude, because you have a selfish mind and a selfish focus, and you accused me of reaping what I did not sow, I sowed it all. And despite knowing this, you chose to do nothing. You chose not to obey. Were you idle in your disobedience to me? Did you think you could make an example of me? Oh, this God that we serve, he is so harsh. Who's harsh? As I said before, the wrong idea of God gives you the wrong idea of sin. Be careful. Have the right idea of God. God is not hard. God is love. God is not unkind. God is merciful. Oh dear. I was going to use a word my wife told me not to use. Let's see if I can use another one. God is not ignorant. He is wise. He knows what he's doing. I don't know how many people come to you and say, Pastor, I don't know what I'm doing. I just don't know. Yeah, I know you're ignorant. We all are. We have to go to God and say, God, what would you have me do? Here's the situation. I've sorted out as best I can. Please give me some guidance here. And he gives it to you through the church, through the word, through your friends, through prayer. Come on. We have resources. Why didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could at least have collected it with some interest? And so the king takes the money, the man's minus away, and gives it to the one who has 10. That's a great kingdom principle. Those who make more, get more. The man who did nothing gets worse than nothing, because his actions show him not to be lazy, indifferent, or careless. They show him to be an enemy of the king. What are you, a friend or a foe? Are you a friend of Jesus? Do you sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus," and then quietly practice your rebellion, your sin, your contempt of him as king? What a king we have in Jesus. Not just a friend. Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Verses 20 to 27. There will be judgment after the day of accounting. It won't be pleasant. Be ready. So, what I've been talking about, Palm Sunday, what's it all about? It's about seeing who Jesus is, he is king, and deciding what your allegiance is going to be. Will you swear fealty to Jesus, your king? Loyalty, commitment, your everything, your life, will you? And then after you swear that you are going to obey him and serve him with all you've got, will you live with due diligence? Will you make sure you check up on your goals, meet them, or exceed them? So there were Jews who said at that time, "We have no king but Caesar." I want to tell you what they were really saying. We reject Jesus as king. And then they hypocritically claimed to have allegiance for Caesar. But we know as we read scripture that they held Caesar in utter contempt. They hated him. They did not want him to be king any more than they wanted Jesus to be king, because they were in full rebellion against God. Everyone see that? They loathed and hated Caesar and the Romans. And when you loathe and hate your government, you become unmanageable. You wonder why America's in such a state today? It's because our leadership is despicable. You heard it. Our leadership is despicable. They lie. They misrepresent. They break the law. They ignore the law. They selectively implement the law. what you reap, you shall reap what you have sown. It's what the scripture says. People become full of treachery and violence and rebellion. Their politically correct response thinly masks their fundamental lawlessness. My question is, are you practicing lawlessness yourself? Are you praying for the president? Are you praying for those in the Senate? Are you praying for them? Are you praying for them to hear from God, for them to turn from their wicked ways? Are you praying for them to become the kind of men and women they ought to be? Are you? That's what we're commanded to do. If we fail in this, judgment cannot be far off. Let me say this again. The purposes of God are impervious to public opinion. God doesn't care whether you think he exists or not. Sorry. It isn't something he's going to go home and sweat over. Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. There's that poor person down there and he doesn't believe in me. What am I going to do? He knows what to do. He has a place for you. Let's change our focus. Let's say, okay, what is God actually doing when he gives us money to work with, when he gives us gifts to work with? Is he not giving you an opportunity to thrive, prosper, grow, fulfill, give, accomplish? Those are bad things, right? No, those are wonderful things. This is what God is giving us. And the unprofitable servant's excuse for himself demonstrate the great itch of proud human nature to excuse itself and lay all the blame of its miscarriages on God. It's your fault, God. You made me this way. Really? Oops. I don't think that's something I'd want to be saying to God. You can excuse my sin because you made me this. You made me a sinner. No, he didn't. We rebelled. And we became sinners. It's not God's desire that any should perish. Well, after speaking these words, I want to give you a clarification too. Blessings. I have written the sermon out, and you can get a hard copy of it because the footnotes are worth the price of entry. One of the problems we have is we think of blessings as being sweet, kind, good things that someone says to us. That's not the biblical understanding of blessing. Blessing is a life-shaping vision that God gives you for your whole existence. Some of it's good, and some of it can be scary. I invite you to get a copy. I don't want to preach a sermon on that today. I've got enough on my plate with Palm Sunday. After speaking these words, the king went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. It's astonishing to note that those who were leading the way in Jericho have now fallen back, and Jesus is in front. I have a little note here for some of you who may be wondering about this. Matthew 27:11, we read, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asks Jesus. Jesus responds with, "You have said so," or, "It is as you say." Does Jesus affirm or deny that he is king of the Jews? He affirms it. Okay. On the cross where Christ was crucified, in the background there was a label. You know how you put labels on things? These are gluten-free English muffins. You know, you put labels on things. On the cross there was a label. What did the label say? The King of the Jews. What I want to impress on you is that everything pointed to the kingship of Jesus. It is beyond argument. It's beyond denial. Everything said, this is the King of the Jews. You need to bow your knee to Jesus, because either you do it now or you'll do it later. I can tell you, doing it now is better. And then again, the cross labeled him as King of the Jews. So in Christ's kingdom, there is dominion, power, justice, and jurisdiction. The world is, in general, Christ-hating. The world is, in general, rebellious. The world is in general anti-government, anti-lordship, anti the jurisdiction of Jesus. But I tell you, friends, there's nothing outside his jurisdiction. It's all his. There is nothing obscure about what Jesus did when he came into Jerusalem that Sunday. Everything from his dress to his behavior said, I am king. And when the children said, he is king, when they shouted out, Hosanna, save us, they were absolutely on target with what they were saying. Everyone that had any sense at all knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the king. He was the promised one. Here he was in the flesh with all the signs on him that you could possibly want, saying, king, 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 king. It was not obscure. It was not oblique. It was not subtle. It was blatant. Jesus, King Jesus. I hope I have been unsubtle today. I hope that you've seen my blatant signification of Jesus as your king. Because I want to end with an invitation that you bow your knee to this Jesus today. If you have not done so, do so. I urge you, out of love, make a decision. Make a commitment. Acknowledge Jesus as King, and you shall live. So we enter the kingdom by requesting it. Lord, I want in. We can enter the kingdom by welcoming it. Thank you for the opportunity to come into your kingdom. I receive it. By choosing to obey God. I don't know about all this kingdom's business, but from now on, I want to obey you in everything. Fourthly, through exercising goodwill towards God rather than ill will. In other words, I choose not to doubt you. I choose to believe you. I will have goodwill towards you. I want to be known as merciful as Christ is. I want to be known as being as merciful as Jesus, as good as Jesus, as true as Jesus, as loving as Jesus, as kind as Jesus, as pure as Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. There's no neutral position. You're either going up or you're going down. Really. So I want you to hear my challenge. Open your heart. Let the King of Glory come in. Acknowledge him in all your ways, for he is good. In fact, he's great. In fact, he's God. Amen.